Good morning.
Good morning.
Question this morning. It's on the board. What is Reformed theology? What do we mean when we talk about Reformed? I'm Reformed. I went to Reformed school.
I went to Reformed school too, but
I did.
I don't think
Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, right? Reformed school. What do we mean by Reformed? Reformed. Just first word that comes into your head.
Change.
Change. Reform means change. What else? Unformed. Reformed. Okay. Okay. All right. So, Reformed. Deformed. No, that's deformed. Okay.
Deformed
theology. Other thoughts? What do we mean by Reformed? Out of the Reformation. Okay. And all those are good. Reformed. What is meant by Reformed? It's not a simple question, is it? I mean, there were 20-some-odd people in here. We had four give some one-word summaries of what Reformed means. It's difficult in that it really is something that is biblical, hasn't changed until a certain time that we know as the Protestant Reformation. Some scholars of Reformed theology contend that there's really no honest way to describe monolithic, solid, uni-forced Reformed theology, and really instead point to different characteristics of what Reformed theology is, the characteristics of the Reformation, or, okay, something that is orthodox. Of course, there are those who would say they are orthodox and somebody who is Reformed is not, because it is in opposition to what was given as orthodox up to a certain point in time. What do we mean then by Reformed? All churches that grew out of the 16th century revolt against the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church as we know it, can be called Reformed, okay, coming out of the Protestant Reformation. However, the term Reformed especially designates the branch of the Reformation of the Western Church originally characterized by Augustinian thought. Augustinian thought in sacramental theology and has a high regard for ecclesiology, that is, the study of the church, but a low regard for the formal authority of the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Reformed theology has a very high regard for church authority. But when it comes to the inerrant, infallible, spoken word of the tradition of the church to say, this is right and this is wrong, this is the way you should believe and this is what you shouldn't believe, then that is something that is opposed to Reformed theology. The churches in the Reformed tradition are regarded as being in the line of churches that grew from the Reform in certain free cities, Swiss free cities, Germany, Hungary, Bohemia, southern France, in the early and the mid-16th century. So we're talking, if something is Reformed, as having come out of a certain period of time in opposition to the tradition of the received church up to that point in time. The leaders of this branch of church understood themselves to be Reformed in two ways. Number one, they were Reformed from what they believed to be the defective practices of Christianity that were presented by what they believed to be the corrupt Roman Catholic Church of the day. That is, the beliefs, the thoughts, the practices that it's by works and not by faith that one is justified. There's a phrase, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, that means simply this: the Reformed Church always reforming. Okay? And that's an important idea in that the church that is Reformed is always conforming to the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean always reforming in that it's morphing, that it's always changing, that it's always looking for something new and brilliant to progress forward, but it's constantly, sort of like the Berean Christians that Paul had contact with. What were they doing? What were they noted for when we talk about someone being Berean? They were testing the Scriptures to see what? Okay, if what they've been have been told by the apostles, by Paul even, by the people that had come through and established the church, if what they were being told was true. Now, does that mean they were being cynics in their beliefs? No. So constantly reforming doesn't mean that we're constantly looking for new and innovative ways to change, but that we're looking at what we're doing and forming it, reforming it to the Word of God and the original Scriptures, the original church, or the church as we know it in the context of the Scriptures. All right? So it's not always reforming is not something that is a negative thing. It's something that we should all be doing. Always reforming. Sanctifying. Being sanctified. So should you be reforming now? Yes. Should you be questioning, even not in a critical and a negative way, but at least testing those things that you even hear here in the context of the class and the pulpit? That is the way we learn, is to try and test and seek to know the reality of the truth that God has given to us. Yeah.
I'm not saying, but it's all around us and is tested. It's
okay.
Why I think today, because we have let some sects who are not well-grounded doctrinally be led astray. So
yes.
That's why we have to.
Yes.
We have to all right. Be led astray.
Very good. Yeah. James.
But always in a state of response in thought. Augustine started out that way, the Platonists.
Mm-hmm.
He realized he couldn't do the Platonism. Aquinas, he thought to show, with the Aristotle, Roman Catholicism, you're seeing what is happening. Their idea of mission is to show people how their own... We have the liberal Protestant. And Kant comes on up like little puppies. The only alternative, be always in a state of...
So, number one, what do we mean to be reformed? We reject the belief that salvation comes from works of righteousness done through the church. I mean, that it is through the church telling us what is righteous, that we are made righteous, that it is justification by faith alone, through God's grace alone, right? And that faith is not of ourselves. It is the work of Jesus Christ. Number two, what does it mean to be reformed? Associated with that is this idea of the authority of the church. Someone who is reformed rejects the idea that ecclesiastical tradition is the final form for faith and practice, for the final form of faith and belief. Now, does that mean that we reject any creeds, that we reject any confessions, because the PCA and many other reformed traditions hold our creedal and confessional? What does that statement mean? Now, it means we reject anyone in a hierarchical position telling us that this is true, something is true, and this is not. That we depend upon the tradition of the church in order to establish what we believe. Now, what is the foundation of our belief in the Reformed tradition? Is it the church? Is it the confessions? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms? Is it the Book of Church Order? Some would say. No, what is it? Christ. And where do we find Christ? In the Scriptures. Okay. So our only rule of faith and practice is the infallible Word of God found in the Old and the New Testament. So where does that force us to go? We're constantly reforming, right? We're constantly going back to the Scriptures. And I think that's often why you see churches in the Reformed tradition tend to be academic in their practice, academic in their belief, because what are we doing? We're constantly searching the Scriptures and reading and testing and trying to know what is the Word of God, right? Now, There needs to be a balance there, obviously. You know, academia is great. Practice in the world, because we are in the world. You know, we're not monks. We're not intended to be monks. I know you do. I know you do. But we're in the world. And yet we're told not to be, what? Of the world, right? So we have to be that salt and the light of the Word of God into the darkness of the world. Where did the Reformed theology originate? Well, we've already talked about that somewhat. Often when you hear Reformed theology, what's the first name that comes to mind? Calvin. Calvin, Luther. We've mentioned other names over the past. Zwingli, Hess, Farrell, Bullinger, we'll mention today. Calvin is perhaps the greatest, most widely known Reformed theologian who wrote and thought and presented formalized, very well organized approach to the Scriptures that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Although Calvin really didn't see himself as formulating and presenting a new school of theology. He never really intended that to happen. Like Luther probably never really intended what he did by nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle ever to end up. I mean, if he were this side of the Protestant Reformation, would he have looked back and say, you know, I never expected that it was going to go there. But he saw the apparent contradictions, the difficulties, the problems that were going on in the church during that time, and took a stand. As a matter of fact, the name of the book, Here I Stand, Here I Stand, correct? Autobiography? Biography. Is it auto? It's auto. He wrote it. Yes. Martin Luther. Calvin saw himself and other Reformed pastors as carrying on the work of the apostles from the early church. And even his own work as a 16th century reformer, in his view, derived from that of Martin Luther, who he termed the most respected father. Okay? So Calvin, you know, pointed to Luther as the originator of this sort of thought that began to develop over the next couple hundred years into something that we know as Reformed theology. Calvin's magnum opus, his greatest work, was the Institutes of Christian Religion. And if you can get your hands on a copy of those, I would highly recommend that you take some time. You can't read them in one sitting, but take some time and just even devotionally go through a section every once in a while and see the depth of thought that this young Calvin had as he wrote and penned this theology that had its origins in the Scriptures. The Reformed theology is then first and foremost a Christian theology, not meant to cast away the ancient learning of the church, the early tradition of the church in seeking and learning and testing the Scriptures, but it is meant to draw the church close to the original church as it came out of the Old, even in the New Testament, because the church existed in the Old Testament as well as the New, formally in the New, with Jew and Gentile, and give us a new appreciation and allegiance to the Word of God. Okay? No one really should assume that either Calvin began the Reformed tradition or that Calvinist perspectives constitute the completion, the totality of Reformed thought. When Calvin stopped in Geneva in 1536, he, having only recently came into this understanding, this Reform understanding of the Scriptures even then, when he came to Geneva in 1536, he stayed with a man by the name of Farrell, F-A-R-E-L. And Farrell was one of the founders of the Reformed Church in Geneva. And happened to be a year before Calvin's arrival in Zurich, Heinrich Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R, took over the position of lead pastor in that city in 1531. 12 years after Zwingli initiated the reform in that city. When Calvin was banished to Geneva because of his heretical theology, in 1538, he went to Strasbourg, where he learned great amounts from a man by the name of Martin Bucer, or Bucher, however you want to pronounce that, B-U-C-E-R. Bucer had fostered the Reformation in that city in 1523. So you see, Calvin, drawing from even then a heritage that was developing in other cities, this idea of Reformed theology, of reforming the church and its thought and doctrine and practice, was picking up something that was happening throughout different cities in that part of the world, which reminds me that it's of God. And God went before each of these men, different times and different places, even sovereignly maintaining the contacts between all of these people, so that what we have today as Reformed theology is what it is. It's not of men, it's of God. Calvin is sometimes made to be the leader of Reformed theology, but Reformed theology is by no means limited to him. So rather than tracing Reformed theology to John Calvin as the sole source, Reformed theology, I think we can imagine it as a river into which all these sources flow and from which many streams come out. Okay? So that we have a lot of different flavors, if you will, of Reformation theology that exist today. What distinguishes Reformed theology as we know it? There's a little pamphlet that I mentioned in your bibliography at the back, last page of your handout, that is by John R. DeWitt. It's a Banner of Truth Trust. Very simple reading as far as the pages, number of pages in this. And I extract from here these 6 points of Reformed theology. What distinguishes the characteristics? What is the characteristics of Reformed theology? First of all, a high regard, number one, high regard for the doctrine of Scripture. The Scripture is our only authoritative rule for faith and practice. When we have questions of principle, where do we go? Do we go to the Westminster Confession? Do we go to the Pope? Do we go to the pastor? Where's the first place you ought to go? Yeah, is to the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. Okay? So anything that holds to any less position of the inerrancy and the fallibility, the truth of God's Word as we have it in our English Bibles, is to be considered not Reformed. Okay? So that is the first place to start. The 5 solas of Scripture I mentioned a few weeks ago. Where's the very first place that starts? Yes, sola scriptura. Bob?
I apologize.
That sure.
A high regard for the authority of Scripture. I come from what I thought, as it applies to itself. There's no contrary law allows for.
And that bears that hermeneutic, that first law of biblical interpretation, is that if Scripture is the whole counsel of God, all the words that we need to know for our faith and practice, then we let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? The analogy of Scripture. Rather than the church or the authority of the church, the people, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number 2, first, doctrine of Scripture. Second, God is to be known and worshipped as the sovereign God. He is sovereign over all things. How sovereign is God? Totally. Okay, is there anything that happens outside his oversight, his decree, his calling that he is not aware of? No, everything he has. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says he has decreed all things that come to pass. The Reformed faith is characterized by the insistence that God is to be known and worshipped as a sovereign God. Some would make this sovereignty the leading characteristic. There's a sense in which that idea is correct, particularly when the Reformed faith is compared with other theological traditions in which the grandeur and the majesty of God are insufficiently appreciated or even lost to view. God, not man, is king. In a world in which Professor Birkhauer points out in his brilliant volume of The Providence of God, there's a crisis in the doctrine of divine providence, he says. The Calvinist insists that God is Lord and that he reigns in history over all the universe, that he's free, independent of every force or being outside himself, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he created, sustains, governs, directs, that in the day of the Lord, the marvelous design which he has had from the beginning will be fully manifest, complete, perfect, at last. God is sovereign over all. There's an idea now, this thought of open deism, okay, in which God is not this sovereign, that God is, that in other words, God decrees, God plans, God does all this, but the ends are open so that in a sense God is just sort of going around putting the pieces back together instead of having put them together to begin with. Number three, there is an emphasis in Reformed theology upon the covenant of grace, covenantal theology we covered last week, and the Christian life lived out before God in the world. So God is sovereign, who works out his decrees through the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, and also requires a responsibility, all right, a response from the world, from those he calls. Salvation is not performed in a vacuum with any one of us. Salvation is performed on individuals that live in the world. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Respond to the call. Now, it's true that a response cannot be given until God does something, right? You can't respond to the call until God changes the heart, but you can certainly hear it. And you have a responsibility there that when you hear it, and you do hear it with your heart, that you respond. So there is, in a sense, in which we must go into the world and preach the gospel. We can't just sit back and depend upon God's sovereignty alone, because he uses those secondary means. He uses us, his people, that he calls to effect his will. Does that mean we can thwart his will? No, because God is totally sovereign. Okay? Does that mean we would be denied some blessing by being involved in God's will? I mean, that, yeah. We wouldn't be able to participate fully in what God has planned for us to do. And even that God knows. God is totally sovereign, right? There is nothing that we can do to thwart his efforts, his movement, his decree. All those will come to pass. Number four, a Reformed theologian has a clear understanding of law and gospel. It is not the law that is a means of grace, but the gospel. And yet, it is through the law that the gospel is applied. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it, right? The law is not the gospel, out of DeWitt's little pamphlet. It is not a means of life or a means to life, but we also go on to declare that the gospel is likewise not lawless. It is a way of life, the way of life for God's people. If the holy law of God is indeed a reflection of the holiness of God himself, then the Christian, too, though free from the law as a means of life, continues in a relationship of joyful obedience to the law which God in his mercy, free mercy, has given. So there's that balance between the law and grace. The law points up our frailty, our wrongdoing. It points us to the way of righteousness, and yet it is not our righteousness. What is? It's Christ, wherein the law has been fulfilled. Right? Okay. Five, the Reformed theologian, one who holds to the Reformed faith, believes that there is such a thing as a cultural mandate. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and fill it. We, out of all people, ought to be more conscious of the environment, of social structures, politics, art, religion, literature, everything. Because God has given man the command to subdue, to fill, to be a co-regent, in a sense, with him. He has called man to be a king, in the sense that a king is in control of a domain that has been given to him, right? He is, in a sense, a prophet, in that he goes into the world and he speaks the word of God. He's a priest, in which he is in charge of his families, called to be righteous in the world and within the family. And yet, because of sin, what has happened to all three of those offices? Sin has brought corruption into the world. So it's only through Christ, who, as a matter of fact, carries those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that those are brought back into a renewed state of living, of being before God. So that through him, we can be prophets, we can be priests, we can be kings. In a limited way, right here and now, but that's what we're called to do. So I said, Christianity, our salvation is not something that is singular. Because as we are saved through faith in Christ, what happens to us? We become part of a body. And that body lives in the world. And that world is something that is dark. We bring the light, so that in that light, people might see God and Christ in us. And as that light goes into the world, what does light do? It helps to grow. It helps to nurture. So every place we go, architecture, art, engineering, whatever we're called to do, wherever we're called to do it, what are we to do? We are to be salt and light, right? There's a cultural transformation. Sometimes you'll hear this called cultural Calvinism. Now, maybe misnamed, because it is, you know, Reformed theology is often associated with Calvinistic theology, and this cultural Calvinism is something that Calvin, in the time and place that he lived, saw that this was the primary purpose of Christian belief, of Reformed belief, transforming societies, governments, ways of life, art and politics, everything. So cultural transformation, Genesis 1:28. And number six, there is a distinctive view, a high regard of the means of grace that we have available to us through the Scriptures. What are the means of grace that we have? That is, the means by which God transfers to us and shows us the covenant of grace that we talked about last week. The primary means of grace in a Reformed tradition is the preaching of the Word. Most Reformed traditions, churches, have a very high view of the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the Word. All right? Some of the early Puritan churches had such a high regard for the preaching of the Word that even in the architecture that I think we can get back to today, you walked in and it was very, very plain, very austere. But what if you've been in an older, early Reformed tradition, Puritan even church, what is folk central to the focus as you walk into the building? The pulpit. And it wasn't on the same level as the congregation even. It was, I mean, you rose up to stairs on both sides into the centrally placed high altar pulpit. The chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi was like that when we did our homiletic classes. I mean, we were dead center. Oh, it was wonderful. So it was something that even in the architecture you were focused upon. And we have that in a sense here when you come into the place that we worship. What is in the middle? It's the pulpit, the preaching of the Word that's represented there. The sacraments. There's a high regard for the sacraments and the application and the proclamation of the means of grace and God's Word. So those six things, doctrine of Scripture, sovereignty of God, emphasis upon the covenants, covenant of grace in particular, number four, clear understanding of the law and the gospel, number five, cultural transformation, the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, and a distinctive view, a high regard for the ministry of the Word, the means of grace that God has given to us, the application of the sacraments. Reformed theology today, just quickly, there are all kinds of Reformed churches that are carried on today. The National Association of Reform Presbyterian It's NAPARC, and I'm trying to get that acronym. PCA, Presbyterian and Reformed Churches and Councils. It's churches is the N word. So it's NAPARC. N-A-P-A-R-C. These are the member churches of that. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, Free Reformed Church of North America, Heritage Reformed Congregations, Korean American Presbyterian Church, OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian, Presbyterian Church in America, RCUS, the Reformed Church in the United States, Reformed Church of Quebec, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, RPCNA, the United Reformed Churches in North America. On pending list is the Canadian Reformed and the Presbyterian Reformed Church. Those are part of that NAPARC organization. There are Reformed Baptist churches. There are Reformed Episcopal churches. There are, believe it or not, yeah, there are all different sorts of Reformed churches that hold to, in one way or another, these Reformed distinctives. On the back page, let me just briefly go through this and help you fill in these blanks, and then we'll stop. God, remember there's a balance between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. God is sovereign in his being. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Question asking, what is God? God is sovereign in his being. God is sovereign in creation. In creation. God is sovereign in providence. God's working out all things in the context of creation, decreeing all things that will come to pass. God is sovereign in judgment, and God is sovereign in salvation. Man's inability, God's choosing, Christ's work, Spirit's power, and God's preservation and the saints' perseverance. Not that our perseverance has anything to do with God's preserving. God preserves, but we are responsible to persevere. What is man's responsibility? Man is responsible for sin's entrance into the life of humanity. Okay? Man sinned. One man sinned. And as Adam sinned, all men have sinned in him and fallen with him in his transgression. Man is responsible for the exercise of faith. Anybody here professed faith being coerced? Coerced. True faith. Probably not. I mean, everyone had made that decision in order to trust and believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And yet, what preceded that profession of faith? Regeneration. Then faith. Then repentance. But man is responsible. Nobody forces us to profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And yet God makes us able and willing to do that. Eager to do that. All right? So, but there is still a responsibility to profess that faith. Profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Man is responsible for repentance. And how often do we not do that? Repent of our sin. Repentance. I'm responsible. You're responsible for doing that. Man is responsible for personal holiness. Personal holiness. Now, God has justified us through faith in Christ as holy and righteous before Him. So He's given us that particular holiness. But we're responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To be holy, even as God is holy, right? There's a sense in which we must participate in that. And yet, we realize we can't, and what happens? We go back to God's sovereignty and the foot of the cross and say, like Paul, I can't do this. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Because the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know I should do, I can't do. And I don't do. What's wrong with me? I'm a sinner. And the position that God wants us is to go right back to His sovereignty, to understand that it's all by God's grace, even my doing and my willing to do. Man is responsible for proclamation of the gospel. That's something that, as a Reformed church, we often take hits on and about. You know, you're once saved, always saved. Frozen, chosen, we've been called. We're chosen in God, and God's going to do it all, and we don't need to do anything. That is not true. We do, right? Personal proclamation of the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. There's There's missions. There's, you know, there's all kinds of things that are related to that point number five of the distinguishing characteristics of the Reformed tradition, the cultural mandate to be in the world and to be part of the world but not conformed by the world. Okay? By Reformed, we mean that we seek to proclaim in doctrine and life both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as expressed in the Bible. Reformed Christian is especially distinguished by his respect for the sovereignty of God, his persuasion that all things and all times are in God's hands to determine, to initiate, to accomplish, and to conclude according to his sovereign will. The Reformed Christian also believes that God's sovereign will is fulfilled through the thoughts, words, and deeds of men, and he is therefore responsible to God in every aspect of his life. That is Reformed theology. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and for your sovereign grace, for your love for us. Father, we pray that we would be impressed by your word, that we would try and test your word to know the truth of it, that we might be constantly reforming. Father, we pray that you would go with us during our worship hour. Go before us, superintend every detail of that time that we might know the holiness of you, our God, that you are sovereign over all and yet personal to those who come to you through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.